when I was young. We didn't watch television, but we did listen to a lot of radio. Certain lines from certain commercials that came on kind of stick in my head, and I've actually forgotten the context of it. Occasionally I'll think of the line. Someone else will be able to remember where this comes from. I think it is from some sort of public service announcement that was encouraging people not to drive drunk. But the only thing I remember about it is the very last line, which was this: the life you save might be your own. So that is intended to carry quite a punch, because what is the one thing that everyone, almost everyone in this world, absolutely wants? To survive. We want to live. We want to save our lives. And that is not a bad thing. I was not able to find out. I did a little bit of research and couldn't find anyone that's actually gone through and checked this. But I would imagine that it is a fairly small number of things that Jesus said that you can find in some form in all four Gospels. And an even smaller number that you can find multiple times in some of those Gospels. But there is one thing that Jesus said on this topic that is found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in very similar phrasing. And in Matthew and Mark, it's actually found twice. This is one version of it from Matthew 16, 25. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So Jesus did not say that you should not be interested in saving your life. And I don't here mean just saving your physical life, but all the things that make your life worth living to you. He didn't say, forget about that, that's not important. He said, if you want to save your life, this is how you do it. And he said it more than once, multiple times, and he made sure that all four gospel writers included that statement in some form in their accounts. And I'm starting off with this today because I want to look at this concept of how to save your life through the lens of the story that we're about to read. This is a story that might at first glance seem not super relevant to us, like a lot of the things we read in the Old Testament. Just a story of how Saul's kingship continues to go off the rails and he is exercising this erratic leadership. And there are things to learn that are specifically from this account. But what I really like to do in the Old Testament as much as possible is to read it through the lens of the New Testament. Because the Old Testament was a partial revelation, and the New Testament is the full revelation in Christ. So when we look backwards into the Old Testament and how people lived under the Old Covenant, it helps us to understand what these things mean, what they're pointing to read them in light of the New Covenant. So last week in 1 Samuel, we looked at this stark contrast between Saul and his son Jonathan as they were confronted with this huge problem of an invading Philistine army, massive army, and their own force just dwindling and going away to hide in caves. And Saul, because he was operating in the fear of man, because he was no longer leaning on God, but was beginning to lean on an arm of flesh, so to speak, disobeyed God by offering a sacrifice he wasn't supposed to offer. And when confronted by Samuel, he compounded this sin by justifying himself and continued to walk in the fear of man, continued to be obsessed with counting up how many troops he had, as though that was what was going to deliver him, was the size of his army. But Jonathan, who was the only other person in Israel who had an iron sword, had faith. Unlike his father, he was moving in the fear of God, not the fear of man. And he and his armor bearer went up against this Philistine army all by themselves in what would be described objectively speaking as a suicide mission, and proceeded to win this huge victory. Unfortunately, that was not the end of this story, because Saul got involved And what we're going to see Saul continuing to try to do is exactly what Jesus spoke of when he said, whoever would save his life will lose it. That is, whoever is trying to hang on to the things in this world, his physical life, and those things that he thinks make his life worth living, that is the person who will lose it. But it is the person who is willing to lose his life for my sake who will ultimately save it. So, what just happened, as we take up the narrative again, is this huge victory that was triggered by Jonathan and his armor bearer going in faith against the Philistines. And Saul finds out what happened, and he jumps into action. But you have to wonder what is going through his head. Because he's the king, not Jonathan. This was his responsibility. He was the one who was supposed to be leading Israel. But yet it's his son that's acting in the faith that he once had. It is his son who's moving in the power of the Spirit that once empowered Saul. I believe God was giving Saul an opportunity, once again here, to be reminded of what faith looks like. And if it were possible, to repent. How should you respond when you see God blessing someone in a way that you would like to experience? Imitate their faith. That's what the scripture says. Hebrews 13:37 says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. If you see someone else moving in faith and God blessing that, then you are to be stirred up to imitate their faith. And in fact, God intends for the church to work this way. As Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. God intends for faith to be like a fire, which is self-perpetuating because it is produced by heat and it itself produces heat. So a fire spreads by generating heat that causes something else to combust, and that thing catches something else. But the effect of this stirring up can actually take two forms that are quite similar, but also very different. One is zeal. I'm going to call it zeal, which is this being stirred up to imitate someone's faith. And the other is jealousy. And what's interesting about zeal and jealousy is that they are the same word in Hebrew. The Hebrew word kinah, if you research it through the Old Testament, you'll find that sometimes it's translated as zeal and other times as jealousy. Because it starts with the same emotion. It starts from the same place of wanting something, particularly wanting something that someone else has. And you might think off the bat, well, that's got to be wrong. Not necessarily. Because there are things that God has already said he wants to give all of us. So when you see him giving it to someone else, you can be reminded, God wants me to have that too. For instance, God wants all of us to walk in the fullness of his Holy Spirit. If you see someone else walking in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, it is not wrong to say, I want what they have. Because God desires to give it to you. Now, if you see someone walking in a particular gift, that's not necessarily something that God wants you to have. God doesn't want all of us manifesting the Holy Spirit in precisely the same way. But we do know that he wants all of us to walk in his blessing and in his favor. So you can be motivated with a zeal to move up to the level that you see someone else operating at in terms of the blessing and the power of God. But you can also take that in a different direction. And you can become jealous. And what jealousy tends to want to do is not to make you want to rise to the level that you see that person operating.